We've been studying our way through Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and we're about halfway through its 50 chapters. This morning we're going to study all of chapter 22, so that's the chapter after what we've just read from, but there's a reason that we just read from 21 to give us a little bit of a refresher of where we were. Because it's been about 5 weeks since we last studied this book. And with that in mind, I think it also would be good to remind ourselves of the ground that we've covered so far as we've gone through Genesis and what's ahead of us in the coming few months. This book, of course, is the book of beginnings. For not only do we see the creation of the world, but we see the first man, the first woman, the first marriage, the first sin, the first lie, the first sacrifice, the first child, the first murder, the first mention of salvation, the first defiance against God, the first death, and the first of so much more, of course. An easy way to remember the structure of this book is that it records four key events and four lives of key individuals. And we start with the creation of all the world and all that we see. And then the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden in chapters 3 and 4. And then next in chapters 5 through 9, we see the flood that came to judge the world, through which God saved Noah and all his family. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we reach the Tower of Babel, where we saw mankind moving further away from God. And that covers the first 11 chapters of this book. Then as we get into the remainder from chapters 12 on to 23, where we are almost there right now, we read about Abraham, his life, his faith, his actions. And then from chapters 24 to 26, our attention will be drawn to Isaac. Before, in chapters 27 to 36, we'll find a focus on one of his sons, Jacob, and in turn in chapters 37 to 50, one of Jacob's 12 sons, a man called Joseph. So very clearly, we're following a family line here. Now, recapping on this specific man that we're looking at right now, Abraham, we find that first he was originally called Abram, and God called him to leave his family in a place called Ur and move to the land of Canaan. Abraham did this, though with some detour, in a place called Haran. And when he did eventually reach Canaan, his life was not without incident or learning. For he first takes matters into his own hands during a time of famine, heading to Egypt. And then a second time he takes matters into his own hands was to have a child through his wife's servant, Hagar, who had returned with him from that first trip to Egypt. And Abraham learned the hard way in both cases. However, we also see great demonstrations of faith from Abraham. And courage, too, in rescuing his nephew, Lot, when he was taken captive by a group of kings. And then we saw in the previous chapter last time how he obeyed the Lord in sending Ishmael, his son, away along with Hagar, symbolic of cutting away the works of the flesh. And that brings us to this chapter, chapter 22. And I would say this is one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. As we open up this chapter, it's almost like opening up a case of jewels of what we're going to find in here. And we're going to read that at God's command, Abraham offers his own son as a sacrifice. Yet God restrains him at the last minute when he sees that Abraham is willing to go through with it. This should certainly grab our attention. But not because of what happened at this moment, per se, but because of what it pointed to. For all that we read here points to Jesus in ways worthy of our full attention. With Abraham, the father, and Isaac, his son, acting as types or models of what was to come as God the Father offered his only begotten son for us. Now, we can easily break this chapter into two parts because both verse 1 and verse 20 start with the words, "Now it came to pass after these things." And starting at verse 1, the majority of this chapter is given over to this model of Abraham and Isaac pointing to Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's known in Hebrew as the Akedah. And then from verses 20 to 24, we have this phrase again, after these things. And the chapter ends with a genealogy, which we might think isn't connected, but actually stands out as a remarkable picture for us. And so, as we begin this chapter, we read in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So first we read, after these things. Well, what things? Well, the things that we read in chapter 21, that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah as God had promised, that he was weaned, and that Ishmael was sent away. But also this means that the events of this chapter naturally took place after all that we've seen in chapters 12 through 21 of Genesis. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And now here we read that God tested Abraham. Not tempted, but tested. And there's a difference. For God never tempts or entices us to sin. But he does test us and prove us to reveal our faith, or sometimes the lack thereof. And he calls Abraham by name. And as he does so, we see an immediate response. As Abraham says, here I am. God simply called his name, and he was ready. I wonder, are we that ready? If God called our name, would we respond that quickly? Would we respond saying, oh, not now, Lord, I'm really busy? Or worse, would we fail to recognize that it was God calling us at all? Here, Abraham is not only walking close enough with God to hear him, but he's reached a place of complete submission to him. And we see God continues to speak to him. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. This is a big deal. God says, take your only son, Isaac. Once again, not even acknowledging that Ishmael exists. Why? Well, as we've seen before, because Ishmael was a result of Abraham's own efforts, the work of his flesh, which God couldn't bless. And rather, it was the son of promise, Isaac, that God was going to use in an incredible way, as a model or an illustration of what was to come some 1900 years after this point. So let me be clear on this. The purpose of what God was doing here wasn't simply a test of Abraham's faith, and it's certainly not to suggest that child sacrifice was permissible in any way, but rather God was showing that there would indeed have to be a man that would die as an offering for sin. But it wasn't that man, Isaac. And so all that we read here in this verse points to the man it was, Jesus. All that we read in these verses is an illustration of Jesus himself. First, as Isaac was the son of promise and Abraham's only son in that regard, so Jesus was also promised here and elsewhere, and he was God's only begotten son. We also read that Abraham loved his son, Isaac, just as we read in Mark and Luke's Gospels that God the Father spoke to Jesus saying, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But furthermore, we read this instruction to go to the land of Moriah, indeed to a specific mountain there, and offer Isaac there as a burnt offering. Where is this place? Well, it's no other place than Jerusalem. And you might see where this is going. For Mount Moriah is a ridge system that runs between the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. And as shown, and a little small on screen here, but I can show you afterwards if you want to look a bit more detail. On this topology map, you can see that we have the Kidron Valley on the east, the Hinnom Valley on the south, and the Triopian Valley on the west. And as Abraham would have approached this, he would have gradually climbed nearly 200 meters in elevation until reaching its peak, some 777 meters above sea level. And it was at this spot that first King David would later purchase the threshing floor of Araunah. And then later, his son Solomon, King Solomon, would subsequently build the temple there. But even more profoundly, the peak of this mountain is a place just outside the city walls to the north, a place that we know as Golgotha. So what we have here is Isaac being led to the specific place where Jesus would be led himself some 1900 years later, where he would also be offered as a sacrifice. There's incredible detail in this that all points to Jesus. And it's not like humans could have planned this. For remember that not only would this have been the last thing that the Jewish leaders of the day would have hoped to emulate, but it was indeed the Roman authorities who ultimately chose where to crucify those who were sentenced to death. So this is an incredible foreshadowing of what was to come. That Abraham would lead Isaac up to this peak, to this place, to offer him to the Lord as a sacrifice. Foreshadowing one day that Jesus would be led up to this same peak to also be offered as a sacrifice. Indeed, the name Moriah literally means foreseen of Jehovah. This was a preview of all that was to come. Yet another way that this points to Jesus' sacrifice is that the word translated offering in this verse, as Abraham is instructed to make an offering of Isaac, conveys the idea of offering up or lifting up, just as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, as also foreshadowed by the bronze serpent of Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus himself spoke of this in John's Gospel. We read there in chapter 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. There's such incredible parallel here. And we are just getting started. For we'll see many of the details in this chapter continue to point to Jesus. As for the instruction given to Abraham, there is no ambiguity. Abraham knows from the start what God is asking him to do. To offer his son as a burnt offering. So what does he do? We read on. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Abraham then didn't delay at all, but rather he obeyed at the earliest possible opportunity. He got up early, got the donkey ready, got these two young men along with Isaac ready to go, prepared the wood, and then set off for Moriah. And that's the first lesson from this, that he didn't procrastinate in doing what God had called him to do, even though it was the most gut-wrenching of requests. Second, he didn't question God's intentions. "God, why are you telling me to do this?" He just obeyed. He acted in simple yet profound obedience. But how could he do this? I mean, just consider what is being asked of Abraham: to offer his own son, whom he loved, as a burnt offering. And he gets up and goes to do it. What obedience! What obedience! The answer to how and why he did this doesn't lie in this moment, but what we read in verse 1. That simple phrase, "after these things." Yes, on one hand, that's pointing back to what we've just read in chapter 21, but it also signifies naturally all that happened before that. You see, God had been preparing Abraham for some time. And he'd reached a point where he no longer trusted in himself, in his own efforts and his own abilities, but rather he trusted in God. But this didn't happen overnight. Let me read to you from John Corson's commentary on this passage, because he gives a really good illustration. He says, the reason Abraham could climb Mount Moriah is the same reason Sir Edmund Hillary could climb Everest. You see, prior to Hillary's ascent up Mount Everest, he spent 5 years acclimating his body to the altitude. 5 years allowing his lungs to expand to deal with the lack of oxygen he would encounter at that height. 5 years to get in shape. 5 years to make preparations and gather gear. So too, Abraham would climb this infinitely higher mountain because, like Hillary's team, there had been great preparation. And he quotes here from this passage saying, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. After what things? 57 years of things. Leaving his home in Ur for a land that God would show him was step one in training for the Moriah moment. Saying goodbye to his nephew Lot, headed for Sodom, was step two. Refusing the spoils of battle offered him by the king of Sodom was step three. Obeying God's command to send his son Ishmael into the desert was step four. The question we should ask ourselves is, how is God preparing us? How is he leading and guiding and maturing you and I? Are we letting him do that in our lives? Or are we stubbornly refusing to grow up in him? May our hearts be soft enough to let God do this in us too, to be preparing and moulding and shaping us for whatever God has called us to do. Here, Abraham sets off to the place that God told him to go, a place he would have known because he had wandered this entire land as instructed by God back in chapter 13. And we read in verse 4, and then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So then, this wasn't a quick thing to just get over and done. Abraham had 3 days of traveling to think this through before they even got close to Moriah. 3 days! Imagine how he felt each time that he looked at Isaac. But more than that, this points to Jesus again in the details. For from that moment that Abraham received the command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he was as good as dead to him. Yet, what happens on the third day? Well, we'll see that God intervenes, and Abraham, in that sense, receives Isaac back, as it were, from the dead, just as Jesus would rise on the third day. Nothing recorded here is by mistake. In verse 5 we read, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. This is so easy just to repass. But look at what Abraham says. He says, we will come back to you. It's only him and Isaac going up to Moriah. He is speaking as if both of them will return. Is he disingenuous? Is he not planning to go through with what God commanded? Well, no to both those questions. Rather, this is amazing evidence of the trust and the confidence that Abraham now had in God after all these years of walking with him. You see, in chapter 17, we read, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. That is, Abraham had heard from God himself that Isaac would have descendants. And since Isaac was not yet married and thus did not have children, Abraham knew that God would have to do something here. Specifically, if Abraham offered Isaac as a burnt offering, as God commanded him, then God would have to resurrect him in order to not break his promise that Isaac would have descendants. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11, which says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Thus, Abraham is really bold in his faith here. He's heard the clear and the specific instructions of God. But he's also heard the clear and the specific promises of God. And he knows that there cannot be a conflict between the two. For God means what he says and doesn't make mistakes. Oh, that we might trust God like this. That when he asks us to do something, we don't say, "Oh, but God, I don't see how it could possibly work." Rather, let us look at Abraham's example, who trusted that God was able to perform what he had promised. He didn't need to know how or even when. He simply took him at his word. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, right? I love this comment from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Now, furthermore, what do we read in the midst of this? Abraham says, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Here is yet more example for us that we are to worship even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. Even when our worship will cost us something. Indeed, our worship should always cost us something, for it is not about us. And we have to get rid of this idea that worship is something that we should enjoy. Doesn't mean it should be a dirge, but it's not something that we must enjoy. Yes, it's something that we may enjoy, but that's not the purpose of it at all. The point of worship is to offer ourselves in total praise and worship to God, regardless of the consequences, regardless of how more or how little we understand of our current situation. We're simply to worship. Just consider how Abraham felt here. I doubt Abraham was skipping along, clicking his heels, thinking, "Great, I'm off to sacrifice my son. I'm going to praise God." He must have felt extremely low indeed, despite being obedient to God. He didn't understand everything, but he still went to worship him. People are typically well-meaning when they ask, you know, that question, "How was worship today?" But I suggest that we drop using that question altogether. For if we ask anyone that question, or if we are to ask anyone that question, it's God. For it's him that we're worshipping. Was he blessed by it? Did it bring glory to his name? Was it pleasing to his ear? That's what's important. Not whether we sang our favourite hymn or song. It's not about whether we got something out of it. It's not for us, other than to remind us of all that he's done. Now back here in verse 6 we read, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." So Isaac, the son, carries the wood upon which he would be sacrificed, just as Jesus carried the cross upon which he would be sacrificed for you and I. And Abraham, the father, carries the fire, symbolic of judgment, and the knife that would point toward the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side as he was on the cross. Can't even begin to imagine what Abraham felt as Isaac asked him this next question. We read here that Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" It must have been horrendous. Here was his only son that he had had through Sarah, a son he had waited for years and years for. And he loved him. He knew him well and had seen him grow up into this young man. And I say a man because he wasn't a child at this point. He could well have been in his 30s, as Jesus also was when he was offered up. We read in verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Here, Abraham wasn't merely alluding to what God had commanded, that Isaac should be offered up, but he was prophetically speaking about the lamb that would one day be offered up for us. That would be offered in the very place that they were now travelling to. The lamb that John the Baptist spoke of when he saw Jesus and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, the phrase here is better translated as "God will provide himself the lamb." That is, God himself would be our sacrifice by sending his son, fully man and fully God, to die for us. Indeed, we'll see in a few verses that God provided a ram here in place of Isaac. He did not provide a lamb. That was only fulfilled in Jesus being offered for us. In verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." This was the specific place where God knew that Jesus would be crucified, where Goliath's head would be buried, symbolic of what we see in Genesis 3, where Satan's head, we were told, would be bruised. What's even more remarkable, though, is not that this is the place where Jesus would be offered, but the attitude of Isaac. For here is a grown man who understands how sacrifices work and is bound by his father and laid upon the wood. And he says nothing. Oh, how this mirrors how Jesus would be falsely accused and say nothing. And how he would go to the cross without a fight, without any resistance, all because he was taking our place to pay for our sin. We read Jesus' words as recorded in John's Gospel. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You see, here Isaac, again, quite possibly in his 30s, could have easily overpowered an older man. Remember how old Abraham was? He is more than 100 here. But he doesn't. He just willingly submits to the Father's will. Oh, what a magnificent model or picture of Christ this chapter truly is. If we really read it as a story or a factual account, which it is, of course, we miss so much. Isaac here submits again to the will of his father, obedient even to the point of death, prophetically speaking of what Jesus would do. We read on. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." What a remarkable act of faith is shown by Abraham here. For I wonder, at what point would we say, "Hang on, Lord, this isn't working out. You've not got things right here. This doesn't make sense." Yet Abraham trusted and obeyed. He had finally learned not to take matters into his own hands, but to fully trust God, to take him at his word, to trust and obey no matter what. And there was a closeness in Abraham's walk with the Lord that resulted from all this. Have you ever noticed how it is typically those with whom we've shed tears over the years that we're closest to? Not those that we've had a giggle or a laugh with, as nice as that is. But those who have been with us through trials, who can sympathise with our difficulties. Here, Abraham has the most unique of insights to what God felt as he offered his son for us. For Abraham was also at the point of offering his own son as a sacrifice for sin. So much so that God considered that he'd actually done it, as we'll read in a moment. And thus we can better understand through this why Abraham was called a friend of God, understanding perhaps more than we ever will of all that God did in offering Jesus for us. Now, as Abraham picks up the knife, we read, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.'" There seems a sense of urgency here as Abraham's name is called. You know, how close had Abraham got to killing Isaac? Well, it seems that he was fully committed to doing so. Not half-hearted, not dithering, but all in. He had committed his whole self. All that was left was the action, for the decision was already made in Abraham's mind and heart to obey God's command. And that makes me wonder, are we that committed to what God has told us to do? Are we that committed to obeying God's word? Are we that committed to serving him as he calls us to? We sing the words, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." But have we decided? I'm not talking about our salvation here, but have we truly decided to follow him in all that we do? Or are we lingering, almost ready to turn around with a longing glance at the world as Lot's wife did? Again, Abraham is quick to respond with, "Here I am." There's no animosity shown toward God for what God had asked him to do. No bitterness at what God had asked him to give up. No complaining on his part at all. Just total and complete faithful obedience to the one that he knew he could trust implicitly. And who is it that calls to Abraham? We read it's the angel of the Lord. Who's that? Well, it's Jesus himself. For in verse 1, we read that it was God who commanded Abraham to offer Isaac. And in the next verse, we see this angel of the Lord saying, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." If you look in your Bibles, you see there, that's with a capital M. This isn't a regular angel. This is Jesus this is speaking of. And the implication, of course, is that Jesus was watching from heaven, seeing this drama unfold, knowing it depicted what he would go through centuries later as he gave his life for us. Read in verse 12. "And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And he, again, capital letter, signifying this was Jesus, said, "Don't go any further. For Abraham's faith had been tested and found sure." It was clear that Abraham was no longer considering Ishmael as his plan B. It was Isaac or nothing. Yet he still offered him up. There was nothing left that he wouldn't give to the Lord. For it was from the Lord that he had received it all anyway. What example to us. And what challenge. For aren't there a multitude of things that we would be reluctant to give up for the sake of obedience to Christ? Perhaps even things that we wouldn't be willing to give up because we hold them too dearly. But anything that we have in this life is so temporary that in the end it's madness to cling to temporary things when it is God with whom we will spend eternity. Yet cling to things, we do. Our possessions have us as much as we have them. Our careers can become more important to us than showing up on a Sunday or spending time in Christian fellowship with others. Our families, as precious as they are, can be a barrier or even an excuse to us serving the Lord at all. Our hobbies, games, sports, love of TV, films, music, social media, drama, can be a complete distraction from spending time with our Saviour. Do we love God? Do we fear Him? Do we withhold anything from Him? Or are we willing to give it all? Let us be reminded of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He said and wrote there, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." In King James, I believe it says, "the whole duty of man" there. I like that, "the whole duty of man." "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Do we fear God such? Not cowering in a corner, but out of respect and reverence to Him, that we would not withhold anything from Him? We read on. "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." So God provided a ram, a substitute in Isaac's place, that he need not be offered up. Pointing to Jesus, of course, who was the lamb substituted for us, the innocent for the guilty. That he would die in our place as a sacrifice for us. That our sin may be paid in full, that we might be forgiven if we accept him as our Saviour. Imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt, but also the relief that Isaac must have felt. He never, ever would have forgotten that. And he would never have forgotten that ram that took his place. For without it, he was a dead man. But wasn't that our position too? That without Jesus as the lamb in our place, we would be dead men too. We would be dead men too. But here at Moriah at Calvary, we see a ram caught by its horns that pointed to the lamb that will wear a crown of thorns. And so we read in verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Abraham then doesn't say the Lord has provided, but the Lord will provide. He recognized that there was far more going on here than his own situation and his own son. While he didn't know the timing, he knew that God was going to do something far greater. We read verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies.'" So then, God says, because you have done this thing, not considered doing it, but committed to doing it, to the point that the decision was already made in the heart that Abraham would not withhold anything from him, he says, "I will bless you." And God gives this great reiteration of the promises that he'd given before, but with supplemental detail that Israel would be a strong and a mighty nation, which indeed they would become. But God doesn't stop there, for he continues by saying, "In your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." What's this all about? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' So if ever you're in any doubt how important it is to be precise with Scripture, Paul's arguing over a single letter here. But it's an important one, because God is speaking to Abraham about how the whole world will be blessed through his seed, a specific person, that is Jesus Christ, who again, as John the Baptist declared, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Indeed, just a few verses before this in Galatians, Paul wrote, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" When was this gospel preached? Right here and now at Moriah, as recorded in this chapter of Genesis, almost 2,000 years before Christ died for us. But note what else God says. "For he adds, because you have obeyed my voice." So consider what blessing came through the obedience of one man. And what of us? What might God do through our obedience? Now, there's no further need for a saviour, for we already have one, of course. But if we are obedient to the Lord, we might well lead others to him. And this is the command that you and I have been given, that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The question is, are you willing to give up anything and everything for the cause of Christ? Am I willing? We should really, really reflect on this in the coming days. Imagine if you were willing to walk so closely with the Lord that you would hear him call. That you would be so quick to say, "Here I am." That you would show such trust, such willingness, at such cost to yourself, that God could use you as he used Abraham. Remember, age is no barrier. Abraham's an old guy here. He's over 100. We're all under 100 here this morning, so there's work for us to do. You know, might we walk so closely and be so obedient to the Lord that not only would God be glorified, not only that God would do good toward us, but that God may use us for the good of others. Now, as this account draws to a close, we read one more verse that is easy to skip over. Read in verse 19. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." We see Abraham returns along with the two young men that had traveled with him almost as far as Moriah. But where's Isaac? No doubt Isaac did return with Abraham, but the Holy Spirit guided Moses to write this passage in such a way that Isaac, having been consigned to death and freed from that death, is now not mentioned until when? Until he sees his bride. And that bride is Rebekah, coming toward him in chapter 24. And that points perfectly to how Jesus, who having been consigned to death on the cross and resurrected from the grave and now returned to heaven, will next be seen when he comes to meet his bride, the church. What a remarkable chapter this is. I almost dare to say, and I will say it, if you haven't got goosebumps, you're not listening. You're not listening to this chapter, because it is incredible what we see here, pointing to our Saviour. But we're not done yet, for there's a few more verses that we should read. We read in verse 20. "Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor.'" And so Abraham receives some family news. This is nice. That his brother had many children, some had children themselves. And we might think that this is superfluous to requirements as far as this chapter is required. That after all we've read of Abraham's faith and how his obedience and Isaac's submission paint a perfect picture of Jesus' sacrifice for us, that this somehow feels irrelevant. But it's not. For we read on. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the farmer, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidpla, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Tiba, Gaim, Thahash, I knew I was going to mess that, and Makkah. While many of the individuals noted may simply be ideas for baby names at this stage, don't tell Sean, there is one that stands out, and that is Rebekah, who we'll see in the coming chapters would become Isaac's bride. And that is why we have not only the context of this genealogy, so we know where she came from, but the timing of it being placed here in this chapter. For immediately after Isaac is offered up and returns to his home, we see the birth of his bride. And that's exactly what happened with Christ. After he was offered up and returned to his home, so was the birth of his bride, the church, taking place. God engineers these things way more than a human ever could. The number of parallels, or similitudes as we might call them, between this chapter and Jesus' sacrifice for us are huge. I encourage you all to read through this chapter again, noting how many ways you can find that Abraham and Isaac point towards Jesus. From Isaac being Abraham's only son, as Jesus is God's only son, to them both, Isaac and Jesus, carrying the word on which they would be sacrificed, to offering no struggle or even words of defense as they were placed on that wood. You know, these things are truly remarkable. However, we can't at the same time let that be a technical exercise. It must be a humbling one, as you and I consider what Abraham and Isaac must have felt, giving some insight to what the Father and Son must have felt as Christ was offered up in our place. We have much to consider as we reflect on this chapter. And I urge you with all I have, go home and think about this for some time and ask yourself these questions at minimum. Are you ready to respond to God's call? Abraham just said, "Here I am." Right away. There was no delay, just "Here I am." Second, do you trust God as fully as you should? Do you trust that he will provide? Not might provide, but will provide. Is there anything that you would yet withhold from God? Or will we follow Abraham's example and be willing to offer anything, considering that God has withheld nothing from us? And then last of all, how thankful are you? How thankful am I for what God did in sending Jesus to die for us? Remember, we would have been dead men, just like Isaac was dead, if it was not for the sacrifice in our place. That, beyond anything else, should give us joy in our hearts. We've been singing earlier this morning about praising God in the midst of our trials. This is how we do it. Not by pretending, but by realizing that Jesus died for us. If God blessed us that much, we should praise him with everything we have, all day long. Not just when we're here gathered together, not just in song, but in prayer too. Thanking him for his goodness to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. Lord, it's just indescribable how good you've been. And Lord, we are so sorry for how apathetic we are at times, how we go day by day with not giving you anywhere near enough of our attention as we should. Lord, help us, we pray, to be willing to give anything and everything to you. And Lord, may you use us for your will, your purposes, your glory. Lord, may we lead others to you, that we may share this incredible news of what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.